Well, good evening, friends. It's a delight to be with you here for Westminster Wednesdays once again. And this semester, during the intervals between Pastor Wynn's Book of the Month, we'll be engaging in a little bit of church history, which I hope you'll enjoy. It's kind of a hobby of mine, so it's always fun to bring that to work. And specifically this fall, on Wednesday evenings, we'll be studying the history of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And this brings us to a very important question that you might be wondering right now. I'll say there are different ways to phrase this, but I'll put it like this. We might say, why bother? Why bother? Why study church history? Why study church history at all? Why should we care about things that happened or ideas that people had? In this case, some 500 years ago or more. And I've got a little list, but I'd kind of like to open it up and see what we can come up with. What are some benefits of studying church history or reasons for studying church history? Someone just shout something out. Just jump in there.
Shows God's faithfulness.
Wow, right off the bat, it shows God's faithfulness. We study history to understand and to recount and to give all glory to the Lord. Now, after all, we ask, what is history in the first place? As Christians, we have a very specific philosophy of history. We have a very specific understanding of what history actually is. We approach the study of history with certain presuppositions in place about history, and this informs our study of history. And by the way, my biggest pet peeve, or one of my biggest pet peeves when reading history, is when an author comes out of the gate and says, I'm going to be 100% completely unbiased in the book that I wrote about history. I'm setting all of my presuppositions to the side so that I can tell it how it is, just the bare truth, just the brute facts, no spin, because, of course, you know, I don't have any presuppositions. It's itself a presupposition. This is why it's a pet peeve of mine. There are some great, truly great Reformation histories written particularly by atheists who claim to be better historians for having loosed the shackles of belief. They've gotten rid of blind belief so that they can speak more clearly in an unbiased way as to the history of the Reformation. And as Christians, we have to account for our presuppositions. We know that history is not just a recapitulation of events that have happened at random over the years. History is not just the onward march of time, which lacks all purpose and meaning. No, as Christians, we believe and we know that the Lord, the living and true creator of all things, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he's done so for his own glory, to show his own faithfulness, as we've said. So, as Christians, we believe and we know that the lot is cast, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16. His word will not return to him void, but will accomplish that purpose for which he sent it. Isaiah 58. We know that it's the Lord, looking back on the history of the Old Testament. It's the Lord who sent forth the Assyrians as the rod of his anger in Isaiah chapter 10. It's the Lord who called Abram out of the idolatry of his forefathers in Genesis chapter 12. And it's the Lord who made all honest Abe's descendants as numerous as the stars. He preserved them even through war and exile. And then in the fullness of time, that is at the appropriate and appointed moment in history, the Lord sent forth his Son to die on the cross, to bear the sins of the world. This is the Lord who has done these things in history. He's built his church on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It's the Lord who in history has preserved a people unto himself, and he will continue to do so until Christ shall return again at the appointed time in history. What else? Glory of God. It's a good start. Other benefits of studying history. We learn from the successes and failures of the past. So perhaps you've heard some iteration of this little adage that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So I believe, I'm not entirely sure, but I believe this is from a Harvard professor of philosophy, George Santayana. And I say I've got a little bit of a bone to pick with that particular phrase. For one, it kind of assumes, as we've said, that history is just a random kind of cyclical series of events devoid of any real or unifying direction or purpose. It's like what we have when we come to the study of history is just a record of the same foibles repeated generation after generation after generation, each generation less attentive than the last. And that being the case, this thing's a little bit cynical. We'll have more to say about that. But with these qualifications aside, it's an extremely practical little saying with some practical value. There actually is value in knowing history so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that have already been made. I think this can be especially true of the church. So in the providence of God, it is often heresy or some kind of error that causes the true church to ask the right questions. What do we believe and why do we believe it? Just to throw out one example, and this is very much related to the reclamation of the true gospel that we see during the Protestant Reformation. People ask the question, how is it that sinners come to be saved? Which is not rhetorical. Someone tell me.
By grace through faith.
By grace through faith. Anything we'd like to add on to that? In Christ, by grace through faith in Christ alone. So it's not the mere imitation of Christ's righteousness, by which we have to work out our own righteousness for ourselves by our own power on the basis of which we're then justified. You're telling me that it's not our own righteousness, our own works that justify us, and that Christ was just an example of what we should, ought to do? Well, friends, you see, the heresy of Pelagius that I pretty much just said in the 4th century A.D., caused the church to articulate a clearer understanding of sin and therefore a clearer understanding of the gospel. The church articulated in response to this heresy, it's not just that we sin, indeed we sin because we are sinful. Adam was not only a bad example, indeed in him we actually died. In Adam all sinned. And on the other side of that, Christ was not only a good positive example. In Christ, when we are united to him spiritually and grafted into him, we live. He was a substitutionary atonement, not merely a good example. And if future generations were to forget this heresy of Pelagius, they might be prone to repeat the same mistakes. So let's put a more positive, kind of Christianized point on this one. How about this? We study church history for doctrinal and apologetic reasons. That is, for a better articulation of what we believe and a more sound defense of the faith against error and wrong belief. And I'll go ahead and throw out a third reason that I came up, a benefit of studying church history. I think studying church history is a vehicle for better reflection on Christian study and worship. So let me ask you this. Why do we worship in English rather than in Latin or Hebrew or Greek? Why do your pastors wear black robes instead of white ones? Or we can talk about the sacraments. How many sacraments are there? What do we understand about the sacraments? What is actually happening when we take water and pour it on someone's head, water and not oil, in the morning, in our morning worship? Likewise, what's happening when we come to the Lord's table and we eat the little piece of bread and drink that little bitty tiny cup? And speaking of the Lord's table, why do we tend to do that monthly and not weekly? Or why don't we do it daily or multiple times a day? Why don't we do it annually or every 4 years like the Olympics or the World Cup? We might ask, the Olympics are this year, winter or summer? It's winter. Ah, communion's next year. Just a little more to the point, we might ask, how do we know the right answers to any of these questions? What is the authoritative standard? In other words, what is the preeminent source of authority in the church? To borrow the words of our confession, what is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined? Not rhetorical. It is Scripture, the Bible, which is... It is the very Word of God. It is the very Word of God committed unto writing. So it's not the Bishop of Rome, is what you're telling me. It's not tradition or church councils which give us an infallible interpretation of the Bible equally authoritative. It's Scripture. And friends, as it stands in August of 2023, we have a great deal of clarity on a host of these kinds of issues and many others because of the fights that were fought by the Protestant reformers some 500 years ago. Directly affects what we do as a church on a daily basis. So it's great benefit. Great benefit in studying church history. And so we'll study the history of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. We're not just studying a few men here and there who happen to have some good theological ideas that just so happen to stick. We're not studying just the religious fads of a bygone era. Let's remember, as we said first, which I really appreciate, by the way, what we're studying first and foremost is how the Lord has preserved and blessed His church. History is the history of God's providence. It's the history of God's faithfulness, as we've said. So when we're studying history, we're looking back on what God has done. So as we study the Protestant Reformation, as we examine the lives of certain men and the impact of certain events which the Lord has seen fit to use in all His purposes, friends, the ultimate goal for us is praise. The ultimate goal is to look at what God has done and give all glory unto God, who was and who is to come at the appointed time in history. So, the Protestant Reformation. We'll get into the nitty-gritty a little bit later, but the Protestant Reformation, in short, is a series of reformations by which the Lord has preserved and renewed His church. This is during a time when the true gospel had been to a considerable extent distorted, slanted, and in many ways lost or completely obscured. Again, we'll get to the nitty-gritty in just a moment. It was a vast movement, mostly in the continent of Europe, a series actually of reformations throughout the continent. It involved many figures, many different events, indeed many different alterations to the structures and practices of both church and state. And it all took place over the course of many years or even multiple centuries, depending on which historian you ask and how they tend to break it up. So the Reformation's a vast topic, really endless little vignettes, perhaps an infinite number of little coves that we could go into and drop anchor where we could fruitfully look at several topics much more closely. And this being the case, I think I have it up here. We have to be somewhat selective in our study. And even being selective, we have to be somewhat brief. I'll be as thorough as time and preparation allow. And I've done my best to select some topics that I believe to be representative of major developments, especially in the 16th century. We'll have a brief little foray into the 17th century because something very important happened in the 1640s. Can anyone guess what that is? Westminster, that's right. A great hint is the name of this church, the Westminster Assembly. So what we'll do, it'll be like a little series of checkpoints, not exhaustive, just a series of checkpoints in the Protestant Reformation. Again, won't be exhaustive, I hope you'll forgive me, but if you've seen the movie E.T., it'll be like we're picking up like little Reese's Pieces here and there, just kind of following the trail. I hope that these little bite-sized checkpoints, these little Reese's Pieces that we give, will prove to be relevant to where we find ourselves today as part of, Christ Church in the Reformed tradition here in 2023. All right. Any questions before we move on? Questions and comments?
Are you looking primarily
at what happened? Or are you looking primarily at the history of doctrinal thought? Right. The question is, am I going to be looking at what happened, just the events themselves, or like the historical theology on the other side of the doctrinal thought that emerged out of these events? And I'm going to do my best to do both. So my particular interest is in the historical theology side. I love the history of these ideas and how they came about. That said, I think it's a lot more fruitful when we situate the historical theology within what actually happened. So we'll be, I think I have a schedule here. Yeah, so this is what we're going to be doing. Well, as you can see, tonight it's an introduction, and we're going to examine the need or the call for reform, and next week we'll talk about Luther and his 95 Theses, and so we'll, you know, do a little bit of biography of Luther, and then actually I would like to take a lot of time to walk through the 95 Theses, and this will give us a good insight into the development of Luther's thought at a very early stage. So I'll do my best to situate the historical theology within the events of church history. That's a very good question. Very good question. All right, so there's a schedule here. You see we're going to do Luther. Of course, we have to hit the big ones. Luther. We'll do the Augsburg Confession. Luther had a hand in that. Zwingli, Calvin, the Canons of Dort, which is kind of it's kind of a compendium of Calvin's doctrine of salvation. And then we'll do Radicals of the Reformation, Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, and then, of course, the Reformation in England and the Westminster Assembly. And we can't not talk about the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And then, I'm pretty excited about this. I'm ready to see an Israel slideshow from Pastors Aaron and Carlton on the 29th. And then we'll have a conclusion on December 13th. So, in speaking of the Protestant Reformation, we need to know what kind of church it was that needed to be reformed. So Martin Luther came onto the scene more or less like a lightning bolt. But to understand what it was about Luther that made him to be such a dynamic figure, and really to understand what it was that made people so ready and willing to get behind the reforms that Luther proposed, we need to understand a little bit more about the situation in that day and age. Why was the soil so fertile? Why was the Western European world so ready for a reform of church and doctrine? So just as a point of reference, we're talking about the 1400s or so at this point, close to the very end of the medieval age. So we're going to be kind of talking about the mid to late 1400s in Western Europe. And you see, at this point in history, much of Europe would have considered itself to be more or less Christian. The church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, which I don't believe was a label that was used at the time, but we can say with pretty good clarity. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was a major player not only in religious life, but in politics as well. One historian claims that at this time, the church owned up to a third of all property in Europe, which is a substantial amount of wealth. The church had land, and on top of this, the church demanded steep taxes from just about everyone. So entering the priesthood became a good way to make a living. It was a respectable position. It secured high status in society. In fact, most of the literate people in society were part of the clergy. Not to mention the available wealth and the possibility of advancement. You could join clergy and be the Pope one day. But anyway, as a result, there were people entering the ministry or the priesthood for reasons other than spiritual, doctrinal, and ministerial reasons. This isn't exactly a recipe for fidelity. So here's a map. I hope you can see this. The screen's a little bit shaky, but here's a map of Europe around 1500. We see some familiar names as well as some not so familiar names. So the makeup of the continent, as you can tell, has changed quite a bit in five centuries. I'll start down here. You see Portugal right where it's supposed to be. They were renowned for their seamanship, their exploration. They expanded the borders of the known world west and south, and this had significant consequences for life in Europe. So they discovered new places and indeed new peoples, and so European princes came to a point where they were fighting over authority of these new places. They were quarreling over authority in these new lands, with less and less thought being given to what authority the Pope might have in these situations. You see, Europe was changing. Nations were developing, and as much as this, people began to develop in these days a kind of concept of national identity. In the words of one historian, people no longer considered themselves to be simply Christians. They might say, I'm a French Christian, I'm a Swiss Christian, I'm a Hungarian Christian. And then just up from Portugal, we see Spain. This is not my favorite map. I couldn't find a map that I really wanted, but Spain in these days was comprised really just of a number of territories that were actually all different little kingdoms. There was Castile, Granada, Aragon, and Navarre. And many of these little kingdoms were fiercely loyal to the Pope. They had been, for a number of reasons, but for one, they had been galvanized by some successful crusades against the advancing Muslim Turks from the Ottoman Empire. These Muslim Turks often raided the Iberian Peninsula over here, from coming across the Mediterranean Sea. Moving over just a little bit, you look at the Italian Peninsula there, and then right in the middle, there's something very, very interesting. It's called the Papal States. Now, this was an area that was under direct political control of the Pope, somewhat similar to the Vatican, but a little bit different. The Pope at several points in history actually even had his own army. So this was kind of like a little papal empire, which is a lot different than we see it today. And then right there in the middle of Europe, in the yellow, there's something that might look quite strange to us. Does anyone see it? Yell it out. The Holy Roman Empire. So this was a political entity wherein the emperor, who was a secular prince, it was a king pretty much, but he was, he fashioned himself as an emperor. He claimed special spiritual authority in the realm as well. And so this became kind of a constant question in Europe. Who is more authoritative, princes or popes? Whose word must the people obey when push inevitably came to shove? And the last thing I'd like to point out on this map is over there, way on the right, is the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire. So this was an Islamic empire of great military power. They're renowned for many famous generals. Perhaps you've heard the name Suleiman the Magnificent. It's a pretty good name. But the Ottoman Turks were in the process of sweeping their way westward across the Middle East. In fact, it was the purpose of a couple of the latter crusades to reclaim some of the holy sites that had been lost. Some of these crusades were successful, most of them were not. In any case, the threat of the Ottoman Turks sweeping westward was cause for great fear in the west of Europe. It kind of seemed like any day the Ottoman Empire might show up in droves to pillage and plunder and drag off everyday folk into slavery or worse. So what I would like to point out is that these were not particularly happy days. In the mid to late 1400s in Europe, the people were in more or less constant fear of being overrun by hordes of heathen soldiers. They were heavily taxed on top of this. And on top of that, there were still fairly common outbreaks of the plague. And here I've got just a couple of depictions from, I guess, pieces of art from the period. On the left, this is a depiction of death carrying off a mother from a series called the Heidelberg Dance with Death. It's a wood carving, and what's remarkable to me about this series is that there are lots of little wood carvings, and it shows that the Black Plague had actually touched every level of society. Kings and there are kings and peasants. There are priests and parishioners, and in this case, mothers and, well, their children. There was really no part of European society that was untouched by the plague. And then on the right, this is, I believe, a 14th century depiction of a little town in Belgium burying their dead and disposing of many who had died of the plague. And so death was a pervasive fear in this day and age. It was an ever-present reality. It is now as well, but it was very difficult to ignore in the time of the plague and in the time of the advancement of the Islamic Ottoman Empire. And this undoubtedly, I can imagine, must have weighed heavily on many or most. It must have weighed heavily on many or most. And I think this was perhaps amplified, further complicated, by what the Roman Catholic Church taught about salvation, or how one comes to be saved. I've seen it described by various historians as the sin industry, or the monetization of insecurity. So to this day, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that all sins must be worked off or atoned for before one enters into heaven. So it's as if Jesus Christ has secured for us like a great reservoir of grace, which is then infused into us by an elaborate system of saints and sacraments. That's how we get the grace, is through the elaborate system of saints and sacraments. And by the infusion of this grace, which Christ secured for us, which, again, we get it by partaking the sacraments, praying to saints, venerating relics, we'll get to this, But by this infusion, the believer becomes more and more holy. Until one day, there's no more sin. All remaining sin has been worked off. This is when Christians become kind of true first-class saints in the Roman Empire, or excuse me, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So the saints then are those who have worked off all sins. They've become perfectly holy in and of themselves. And on this basis, on the basis of their own righteousness, they gain access into heaven. It's on the basis of their own inherent holiness that saints are justified, that they are declared just and righteous before the Lord. You can think of it like a gas station, kind of. But it's just, there's only one gas station in the entire world. Jesus owns the gas station. By the power of His life, death, resurrection, He filled up the subterranean tanks there with gas. Except the gas is grace. And of course, the grace can be dispensed only by the Pope. So it's the Pope who dispenses the gas. So as Christians, we have to go to the gas station. We have to go to the grace station and fill up at the pump. And the more grace we get through saints and sacraments, the more holy we get until eventually we fill up the entire gas tank and we get to go to heaven on the basis of our own holiness. Now, how do we fill up on grace? Again, we do so through the means provided, namely the elaborate system of saints and sacraments. So let's talk a little bit about the saints. So there's one saint in particular, if we're talking about, if I might use the word pantheon of saints in the Roman Catholic Church, there's one saint who stands head and shoulders above the rest. Does anyone know who that might be? Mary. It's Mary. So any discussion of saints has to begin with a discussion of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say if you're interested in more on this, Pastor Carlton's friend, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, has a delightful lecture on this topic. I'd be happy to send you the link. Well, Mary was the mother of Christ, of course, the lowly wife of a carpenter who was found to be with child, though she was yet a virgin. And we see the account when she encountered the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And I'll read it for you, or better yet, would someone be willing to stand up and read it for us? I know the screen's a little shaky. Is that too much of an obstacle?
I'll do it.
Thank you so much.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you so much. Well, there really is good reason to make much of Mary. Her faith really was astounding. In fact, earlier in Luke, early in chapter 1, even Zechariah the prophet didn't believe what the angel had said about the coming Messiah. But Mary did. And the angel declared that she was highly favored, or full of grace, as it might be translated, full of grace. So Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic theologian during the 13th century, took this "full of grace" and more or less ran with it. It was probably Thomas who first proposed that Mary, much like Jesus, was born without sin, that she had somehow been cleansed from all sin while in her mother's womb. We refer to this now as the Immaculate Conception, that she somehow defied the doctrine of original sin and she was born herself sinless. And it was only a series of baby steps then. We started off at Mary's full of grace and born without sin. It was only a series of baby steps before Mary was seen to be some sort of mediatrix between us and Christ, as Dr. Van Dixhorn put it. After all, she was Jesus' mother. To whom would Christ listen more than the one who bore him and raised him and loved him and was there at his death? Who could Jesus possibly love more than his own mother? How could he deny her any request at all? And so people started praying to Mary that she might bring their prayers to Jesus. And people started venerating Mary, adoring her that she might be more favorably inclined to help us out, to put in a good word with her son. And from here, it only went downhill. Mary, as it turns out, was just the most prominent example of a larger phenomenon, as Thomas Aquinas argued. Mary herself did indeed need a Savior after all, and so if Mary could be full of grace, then why not others? There were many saints in heaven, many people who had achieved perfect sinlessness that could bring our prayers to the Savior as well. So maybe if these saints could win the ear of Jesus in maybe like a particular kind of way or during a particular season, maybe Jesus would be inclined to knock a few years off of purgatory for us, which we'll get to that in just a minute. So before long, Mary herself had actually become so high and lofty that many people thought that we needed an intercessor with her as well. Mary was so holy, so lifted up, that not only do we need Mary to intercede in our behalf before Christ, but we actually need an intercessor between us and Mary. And so even more saints were marshaled to the task of interceding between us and Mary. Mary's own mother came into play here. Does anyone happen to know the name of Mary's mother, which saint it is that intercedes in behalf of the people of God before Mary? It is. It is Saint Anne. And she became the subject of the cult of St. Anne, which soon outgrew the cult of Mary. In fact, as we'll see next week, Martin Luther himself actually prayed to St. Anne during one particularly frightening thunderstorm. A lightning bolt hit the ground very near to him, and he prayed to St. Anne and promised her that if he survived, he would become a monk. And so it began with all the saints. The saints go marching in, as we say. And people started praying to any number of saints who might serve some mediatorial purpose. In particular, saints who bore some connection to the help that was needed. There were often geographical associations with saints, saints who were associated with some kind of special help that was needed. People were venerating saints, adoring saints, making offerings to saints. And people were doing a lot of things that looked a lot like worshiping saints, hoping that these saints might intercede with the Lord just to grease the wheels just a little bit. I've actually had trouble finding a recent estimate of the actual number of saints as it stands today in 2023. One estimate, this is not from a church, from a source at the Vatican, but one estimate from an encyclopedia from a couple of years ago suggests that the number is now north of 10,000. In any case, you can go to the Vatican website today, right now, on your cell phone, and check the Vatican's official calendar and see which first-class saints are being honored today. It's August 16th. I believe it's St. Stephen, King of Hungary, and St. Roch, Pilgrim. You'll forgive me for my pronunciation of those names. So in those days, the more well-to-do congregants started traveling to places where the saints had perhaps once lived, perhaps where they had once prayed, or maybe somewhere where they had performed some kind of miracle, which they were purported to have done. In two famous cases, at Walsingham in England and in Loreto in Italy, replicas were built of the house where Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and so these shrines were all the rage in the 15th century. And perhaps you've even heard of instances kind of like this. It's been fairly common, even in the last 20 years. I believe these are hoaxes, but it's reported that statues of Mary will weep, or sometimes even bleed. And before these things are revealed to be hoaxes or elaborate pranks, it's amazing that people will travel to these sites from all corners of the globe. It's like they get on flights and they go to see this wonder of Mary, this miracle, so that they might receive some blessing as they're doing so. And as you can see, religious devotion quickly became a fairly competitive market. The name of the game was attracting tourists to the local sites, so people began collecting relics. That is, little trinkets. I believe I've got a slide on relics. People began collecting relics, little trinkets. We might call them religious knickknacks that apparently had some connection with important saints, biblical figures, or even Jesus himself. So each relic that was visited, or every relic touched, or venerated, or more importantly, each relic owned, resulted in a certain number of years off of purgatory. And again, we'll get to purgatory in a minute. The wealthiest princes could amass very considerable collections. And my favorite example is the man who would later become Martin Luther's primary benefactor, Prince Frederick of Wittenberg. Frederick had amassed an impressive collection, a personal collection of over 19,000 religious relics by some estimates. It included a piece of the burning bush, soot from the fiery furnace, which I believe is a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, milk from Mary, who otherwise left no bodily relics, a piece of Jesus' crib, a thorn from his crown, and a piece of the cross, just to name a few. So these relics were acquired at great personal cost to Frederick, and he displayed them in very expensive display cases throughout his castle at Wittenberg. One Roman Catholic official of the day, Cardinal Albrecht, estimated that Frederick's collection was worth just north of 39 million years off of time in purgatory, which is pretty good. So saints and relics were kind of like the main event in popular piety. It was what everyone wanted to do. This was popular piety, kind of like the Hillsong of the day. It was kind of like that. But there were more thoughtful or perhaps more doctrinal Catholics who knew that everything really ran through the sacraments, which brings us to the sacraments. Perfect. So Roman Catholicism teaches that there are seven sacraments, which is kind of a lot. So nowhere is this in the Bible. But can we come up with the seven sacraments on our own? Someone toss out a Roman Catholic sacrament.
Marriage
is the, like, 10 people said marriage first.
Last rites.
Last rites, or anointing the sick, extreme unction. That's two.
Communion, Lord's Supper,
the Eucharist or the Mass, as they called it. Baptism is a big one. Holy orders. So if you came to the proper age and you were not going to enter into matrimony, you had the option of partaking the sacrament of holy orders and becoming a priest. All right, we've got two more. Confession. Which is part of the sacrament called penance. And there's one more. Children went through it.
Confirmation.
That's right. That's all seven. Let's see if I got them on here. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, which includes confession, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony or marriage. I've heard it suggested by one historian that Peter Lombard first came up with the number, the seven sacraments. This would have been in the 12th century. The Roman Catholic Catechism actually gives credit to the Second Council of Lyon in 1274 for codifying these sacraments. In any case, these are the means by which grace is infused and holiness is more or less earned. And these are the things that people did and that people do in Roman Catholicism to become perfect so that they can become holy enough to enter into heaven. Say two are worth a special mention here. First, Got to talk about the Mass. So I've got a couple of paragraphs here from the Roman Catholic Catechism. This catechism was put together by Pope John Paul II, who died very recently in 2005. This was his major project, was this catechism. And I actually find it to be extremely helpful. I disagree with pretty much everything that it says, but it states the doctrine very clearly, in a very straightforward manner. So here it is, the Roman Catholic Catechism. You can get it on Amazon. I got this one for, I think, like $26, which is well worth it, in my opinion. It might be a little hefty for Carlton's Book of the Month, but if enough people ask, he's not here. So you can ask him after this, and he'll assume that we all came to that conclusion on our own. So, the Mass. So of all the Roman Catholic sacraments, the Mass is King. Let me read a couple of these paragraphs. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For in the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, or Paschal Lamb. And in brief, the Eucharist is the sum and summary of our faith. Our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn confirms our way of thinking. So the mass is king. The mass is king. And this is because, according to Rome, this is the means by which congregants very literally partook of Christ's body and his blood. Perhaps you've heard the word transubstantiation. It's the Roman Catholic belief that the bread and the cup are very literally transformed into Christ's physical body and physical blood. Of course, they still appear to be bread and wine outwardly, but inwardly, in their substance, when the priest says the magic words, as it were, they actually do change to flesh and blood, which is then eaten. This also means that every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ, which makes it to be even more important. I think I may have those paragraphs as well. Yeah, here we go. As a sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. So they believe that the bread and the cup very literally become the body and blood of the Lord. This is why they kind of parade it about, that it might actually be worshipped and adored, because it is in and of itself a re-sacrifice of Christ. And this means, since it is the literal body and blood of Christ, that anyone who eats it gets the grace. Anyone who partakes of the Mass necessarily gets the grace that is represented. It doesn't matter if someone comes with faith. The work just needs to be done. The body and blood just need to be consumed, and grace is conferred. Much like this is the sacrament of penance. Penance. So again, a Roman Catholic catechism. Those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offense committed against him, and are, at the same time, reconciled with the church which they have wounded by their sins, and which by charity, by example, and by prayer, labors for their conversion. So just to translate this just a little bit. Penance consists in this. You commit a sin, and then you go to confession. You confess your sin to the priest. And then the priest, in order to dispense some grace to you, he prescribes a certain work. You go and you do the work of penance, and thereby you receive pardon and reconciliation for sins committed. I personally like to think that this started out with really good intentions. That priests wanted to deter people from repeating the same sins over and over. They wanted to impress upon the hearts and minds of the people the gravity of sins committed. And so the penance was often proportional and related to the sin itself. If you're sinning over here, go do an act of penance over there. I've heard one historian say that if the sin is gluttony, then as an act of penance, go take a 5-minute walk before a meal or something like that. But they were related. It was meant to impress upon the heart and mind that the sin was not to be repeated. But then, as time went on, penance began to get a little more creative, as one historian points out. Stand for 2 hours barefoot in the snow holding a candle. Do this work and pardon is conferred. Go on a crusade, for example. A common penance for truly great sins was to go on a crusade. Believe it or not, crusades were not terribly popular. It was not particularly easy to get people to sign up, to walk across Europe, to fight, and to probably die trying to retake lands which they had never visited, but the Pope said is very important. So, in the case of great sins, crusades could be offered as penance. And crusades, of course, were worth a good deal of value in penance. They dispensed a lot of grace, even an indefinite amount of grace. You might say, for instance, go on a crusade and you'll be forgiven for all of your sins now and forever. Luther in particular was opposed to these sorts of penance prescriptions. The Crusades took place well before Luther but he believed that these kinds of penance assignments actually stifled the personal devotion of congregants. But we'll get to that next week. And so this is the system of saints and sacraments. You do the work, you get the blessing, and when you've built up enough blessing in yourself, then you get to go to heaven. And this caused a good deal of insecurity. How could anyone know if they'd done enough? How could anyone know if they'd prayed enough or collected enough relics or done enough penance? It seems safer just to assume that they had not. So they just kept on going back to the pump. They kept doing more and more and more good works over and beyond what the Bible called for in order to cover over the sins of the body. But here's the problem. These were perilous days, as we've said. You could come down with the plague. You could get slaughtered by marauding Turks. You could fall in among bandits or simply offend the wrong monarch. So what if something happened and Uncle Rush died before he finished working off all of his sins? Imagine that a Catholic priest had given me a work of penance to do, and then I came down with the plague, and that was that. Now what? Did I go to heaven because I had indeed been baptized, or did I go to hell because I still had sins which hadn't been perfectly perfected? Some of you may see where I'm going with this. Well, this led to the innovation of a new doctrine, a new teaching. There must be a third place, the church said, neither heaven nor hell. There must be a place where Christians go after death in case they weren't quite naughty enough to go to hell, but at the same time not quite nice enough, at least not yet, to go to heaven. And of course, the place I'm speaking about is
purgatory.
Purgatory. So this is a drawing of how Dante Alighieri in his Divine Comedy mapped out purgatory. I'm fairly certain this is not canon in the Roman Catholic Church, but this would have been known by a lot of people in the 14th century when the Divine Comedy was written. So, concerning purgatory, here's a couple of paragraphs on purgatory. And since we're a little low on time, I was going to have us kind of look for things that we see in this, but I'm just going to plow on right ahead. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence, 1431, and Trent, in 1545. I added the dates, by the way. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And finally, this teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead. From the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them. That is, advocating for them. So that, thus purified, they may attain to the beatific vision of God. I think we're doing okay-ish on time. So what are a couple of things we notice? What do we see in here that's worth mention? Of the what?
Bible.
That's right, no mention of the Bible. That's because this isn't in the Bible. That's important. Something related to that. I put the dates in there. For some reason, the Roman Catholic Catechism concedes the point that these doctrines were more or less invented, or formulated at least, at the Council of Florence in 1431 and Trent in 1545. By the way, we will have an entire lesson on the Council of Trent later in the semester, a couple of months down the road. What else? The tradition of the church. That's right. It's the tradition of the church that offers an infallible interpretation of what is true. And so what the church says goes, even if they say something that contradicts something else. So I'll say my last observation, something that I like to point out, is how prayers can be offered as suffrage for the dead. We're not to pray for the dead because we know that death is kind of like the running out of time. It's the last final reaping of those who belong to Christ and those who do not. So imagine again that Uncle Rush, mid-14th century, comes down with the plague and eventually passes away with his illness. He had been baptized, which is good, but he had not yet achieved perfect holiness. He had a little bit of penance remaining that he hadn't quite done, a few sins that he hadn't quite worked through. So where is Uncle Rush now? Well, he's in purgatory, being cleansed in a cleansing fire. Now, this is pretty distressing for Uncle Rush's family. So what do? Well, they can make some kind of offering through the elaborate system of saints and sacraments, not only for themselves, but for their loved one as well, even if he had died. And it is 7:20, by the way. I see some choir members heading out if you need to. I think now's the time. I don't want to get in trouble with Jerry. Well, at this point, things happen very quickly. The system of saints and sacraments worked very well for some, like monks and friars, more or less professional prayers, who had nothing else to do with their time. But for normal people, it could be fairly burdensome, especially if they had sins of their own and the sins of their relatives to pray for. So many sins, so little time. And so it happened, since it was perfectly acceptable to offer prayers and penance for other people, like relatives in purgatory, people began to make little small cash offerings to monasteries, hoping that the full-time monks might be inclined to pray for them. And it only grew from there. Prayer became a type of trade. It was an industry of intercession. Commodities could be traded for years off of purgatory using the means provided by the church. And when the church ran short of funds for building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they began offering certificates for cash donations to the church, to the project. And all of a sudden, we have arrived at the plenary indulgence. We have arrived at the plenary indulgence. I'll read this very quickly. This is, again, in the Roman Catholic Catechism that is canon to this day. The doctrine and practice of indulgences in the church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions. Isn't that rich? Certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So this is that reservoir of grace that Christ has secured, the treasury of satisfactions of Christ and the saints. It goes on, an indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. And indulgences, once again, may be applied to the living or the dead. So each indulgence was worth a certain number of years in purgatory. Wealthy benefactors really could sin all they wanted and quite literally purchase atonement. Of course, the amount of grace you get is proportional to the size of the gift that you give. And so Rome could keep funding their projects as they dispensed grace in this way. Well, in the 16th century, there was one indulgent salesman by the name of Johann Tetzel. He was a friar, I think, but he was a particularly gifted indulgent salesman, and his cavalier attitude incited the rage of one young man by the name of Martin Luther. Tetzel had a little jingle that I'm sure you've heard, some iteration of this. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul from heaven or into heaven springs. So indulgences were, well, you have a picture of one here. This is the picture of a plenary indulgence. In fact, this is the earliest surviving piece of English printing. It's dated to the mid-1450s, which shows us that indulgences were good for printing business. It was in their best interest to supply whatever goods the church needed. And, you know, I actually know a couple of folks who own relatively early indulgences. They have them like framed in their homes. Not this early, obviously. This is a very early indulgence. Actually, it would predate the Reformation itself. I'm actually pretty jealous of my friends who do own them. It's a significant piece of history. I have the ambition of one day owning an indulgence. Not because I want to purchase grace for myself or because I want to venerate and adore a religious relic, because I just think it's an interesting piece of history. So again, this is a very early plenary indulgence. You might see some little blanks in the type there, where the administering priest could insert the name of the person who had given the donation and the amount of grace that they would receive as a result. And I know a couple of folks who own indulgences. I'm very jealous, but this really prepares the way for Luther and the Protestant reformers. This is the state of the church in that day and age. It's an industry of sin, the sin industry, as one historian put it. It all began with gross doctrinal error, and it ended up wreaking all kinds of havoc on the consciences of ordinary people, many of whom would have been illiterate. You can imagine what it's like, wondering if we've done enough to be saved. Well, thankfully, this is not so with us. Luther came along, and again, like a lightning bolt, brought to us the doctrine of assurance of faith, because, you know, this is all built on sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the sole authority, the supreme judge of all religious controversies. And nevertheless, it's impossible to say how many people may have been misled in that day and age, but it is fairly easy to see why Martin Luther would have been so incensed. Questions? Comments? Statements of profound brilliance. Oh, yeah. Statement of profound brilliance. You know, I've never tried it. In theory, let me see if I can go back. In theory, this is very much part of Roman Catholic liturgy. It is very much part of Roman Catholic religious life. So in theory, I suppose, but I haven't seen it or heard about it. But it's in the catechism. It's still in there. I bought this a couple of weeks ago. So that's a fun question. Trent stands, that's right.
What's the name of St. Anne, in case you go down the rabbit hole? Keep going to the mothers.
Right. I'm not sure. We can look up the genealogy of Christ and see St. Anne's mother to see who can intercede in our behalf before Anna. Yeah?
Can we get to the sacrament that we share?
That's a good question. I had not planned on doing that today, but that would be something good for future weeks. Particularly, I think I may do it when we talk about Zwingli, because Zwingli would have been present at Marburg in 1529. It was kind of a summit of a lot of the Protestant leaders of the day. And they came together on everything except for one thing, the sacraments. They couldn't agree on what was actually happening during the Lord's Supper and during baptism, the Lord's Supper in particular. Luther is renowned for having carved into the table the word "is," and he says, "This is my body. From these words I will not depart." And so moving forward from there, the Protestant tradition actually was fractured. It was not united because of the sacraments. So maybe in 2 or 3 weeks when we talk about Zwingli, I'll do that then.
What if somebody defected to, Christianity, biblical Christianity.
What if someone?
How do they view someone who actually jumped ship to become a born again Christian?
Do you mean then or now?
No. Well,
either way. So I'll start with then. Then, as we've said, the Pope had a good deal of secular authority as well. He was more or less a secular prince who was also the religious leader of the known world, and so there were a lot of. As we call them, as they would call them, heretics burned at the stake. And I'll say, if we're saying that the Council of Trent stands, and it certainly still does, then Protestants are indeed still considered heretics, at least according to the letter of the law by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think they burn people at the stake anymore. But I have had Catholic friends tell me that they're praying for me. Which is very sweet.
Question, brother. I appreciate you sharing all of this. I struggle with, because I have family Catholic Church, and I'm praying that God will just change my heart. I'm really having a tough time on how someone can know all of that, and claim to know the true Jesus who deserves all the glory, and not stealing from his glory by going into a place. Is it wrong of me to think that you can't be a believer and be caught in these lies?
All right, so what about our friends and family who are in the Roman Catholic Church? I'll say that generally in the history of the Protestant tradition, we haven't had the same level of vitriol for the Roman Catholic Church. We might say that it is possible to be in the Roman Catholic Church and yet be saved. I'll say it's better to be a bad Catholic than a good one. Because as we've seen, the doctrine of justification is pretty far-fetched. It's pretty misguided. So I think it would be better just to simply be in the church and maybe not understand everything that they say is going on than to be actually caught up on their doctrine of justification, for instance. That may be a good one to end on, and I'm right on time. All right. Yes, Mr. Porch.
They cannot sell them anymore.
Not the exchange of cash. So I'm led to believe that may involve other commodities. Yeah, that's a helpful bit of research. I appreciate that. Well, friends, let me pray, and I look forward to seeing you next week. Our Father and our God, we do give you all glory and all praise for the salvation which you have wrought in the life, death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ alone. We thank you, O Lord, that by His blood we are saved, and so that we can stand before you in assurance of our salvation, knowing, Lord, that you have accomplished all that is necessary to bring us home to glory. And even so, Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ shall return in history, when He shall consummate all things and fulfill all standing promises which you have made. O Lord, be glorified in that day. Be glorified in this day as we study the things that you've done in history. And all this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.